Paul took a rather large segment of his letter to the churches of in and around Ephesus and dealt with the duties that are found in family units in his domestic code from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. Well, now he's going to go back to a type of theme that he raised in chapters 1 through 3. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul talked about what was going on in the supernatural realm. Now, in those chapters, his focus was on the great and wonderful and glorious things that God was doing for his people. Now, in chapter 6, he's going back to the supernatural realm, but here it's a warning. It's a call for preparation, because he's going to talk about enemies that are marching against the people of God, against God's purposes. And like Chuck Swindoll said of this passage, think of it as a call to arms, a bugle blast meant to awaken from passivity and alert us to the realities of the conflict. The Christians in and around Ephesus already knew their struggle was real. It was powerful, and they would continue to have battles in their lives. But now, Paul, as it were, draws the curtain aside, and he lets them get a glimpse at what's behind all of the struggle in their lives. And they needed to be engaged. When they gave their lives over to Christ, they may not have realized it, but they became engaged in a cosmic battle. And the same is said for all of us. The moment you gave your life to Christ, you entered into a realm of struggle and uncertainty in many ways, a spiritual warfare. Now, I know that that's not a popular topic per se. When I start talking about a personal devil or demons, the world looking on shakes its head at how naive I am. They would say, you are taking outdated, outmoded mythological concepts from the first century and trying to apply them to us. And when you start saying, talking about principalities and powers, you're just fooling yourselves. They're not real. They're not true. But even a world that is skeptical finds itself from time to time caught up in things it cannot explain. The degree of evil, the pain that happens, the hurt and brokenness, and they can't define it because many of them, at least in the West, have written off this idea of spirituality. Oh, I know, throw the devil and a demon in a Hollywood movie and it'll probably make a lot of money. But it's looked at as entertainment. It's not taken seriously. And a lot of folks look and say, that has nothing to do with us, even though they're hurting, they're broken, they can't define why, because their eyes are closed. Way back in 1982, Maxie Dunham wrote a very poignant statement about his son. And it took a lot of heart for him to share it. And I applaud his son for allowing Dad to share it. But listen to what Dunham said. Some may think that this life, the life of ancient people was more terrifying than for us today. Demons, devils, and evil spirits haunted every corner of the ancient world. The whole universe was a battleground. But ask my teenage son, Kevin, about terror. In school, he has learned about the ominous power of the split atom. In the television, he has been confronted with raging masses in the streets of Iran. 100,000 Russian soldiers armed to the teeth marching into Afghanistan. He knows that enough power is stockpiled in atomic weapons by either the United States or Russia to destroy the whole human race. And he knows that what is happening in Poland or in the Israeli Arab world could well may determine whether the button is pushed and the shades drawn on civilization. It is no wonder that when the evening news glaringly reminds us of the dark abyss on the edge of which we are perilously balanced, he asked me to stay with him as he goes to bed. In the dark of the night, before sleep comes, we talk of the future, of war, of death, of evil in the heart of men, of hope, of God, and of heaven. At the height of the Cold War, many of you remember those feelings. You remember all of the stuff on television that just looked like the world is going to fall apart. And here we are in 2020, and it's just different characters on stage. It's still very much the sense that this world is out of sorts with the amount of violence in our world and the hatred that is in our world. What Jesus called wars and rumors of wars thriving everywhere. And the sheer evil that human beings can inflict on each other. We are still at a place where we're wondering, are we going to make it? Well, into that context, we're going to look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. You have probably heard more than one sermon on the gospel armor. I have preached it myself. There's going to be a little bit different slant that I will explain in just a moment. But in this passage, Paul is doing something very important for the Christians in Asia Minor, for Christians today. So I'm asking you to open up your ears and your hearts before the Lord, hear the word, and ask God to speak it deeply within you. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckle around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak words that he be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. In our text, Paul warned his readers to be prepared for spiritual battle because, my friends, the battle is engaged. We are in the midst of a battle, and we need to understand that. Christians today, followers of Christ, need to be prepared for the serious conflict with evil in whatever form it takes. And today we're going to look at how we can be prepared. Specifically, we're going to be looking at provisions that God has given his children so that they will be able to stand when the day of evil comes. Now, I do want to let you know, normally we approach this passage of Scripture on a very individualistic basis. It's like, David, you need to be suited up with armor. Miss Nellie, you need to be sure your armor's on. Miss Marty, gear up. But in the text, all of the imperatives, all of those commands I just read are in the plural. So what does that mean? Yes, individual people need to be ready for battle, but what Paul is saying, the church as a whole needs to be ready for the battle that's being waged. All of you need to be sure that you are putting on the gospel armor. And we'll take a look at that, and with that understanding, this is meant for us all. Let's take a look at the provisions. And we start off with such a wonderful gift from God. God provides us strength to see us through until the end. God gives us the strength we need. Now, again, I'm trying to avoid long discussions on Greek grammar, but this, I think, is important. Virtually every English translation that I have taken a look at translates verse 10 something like this: be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Now, that touches all the bases of what needs to be said. Your strength is going to be found in the Lord. But what I'm calling your attention to right now is the verbs, the verbal statement, be strong in the Lord, in the original text, is actually passive. It's not saying, be strong, suggesting that you can do this. You know, you can pump your fists together, you can pump your chest, you can put your best Clint Eastwood face on and go out there in the world and be strong. Listen to the Common English Bible's translation, which does follow the Greek text very clearly here. Be strengthened by the Lord and His powerful strength. What Paul is wanting them to understand, he's not calling them, you be strong in and of yourselves. Paul made it clear that he did not expect his readers to fight in their own strength. That was not what he was getting at all. He was not telling them, I know you're strong people, go out there and do a good job. He's saying, no, you need to be strengthened by God Almighty. The battle is in a heavenly place. He says, we're not fighting against, and interestingly, no one knows why, in the original text, he actually says, we're not fighting against blood and flesh. For some reason, he reverses it, maybe to draw their attention. But he says, this isn't just a fight about human beings. We are dealing with real powers that exist in a place that is beyond our own capabilities of handling. And he does go through a long list of those spiritual battles, principalities and powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Interestingly, a lot of people have taken a look at those descriptions and have developed very detailed pronouncements of all that means. And they will tell you the difference between a principality and a power and the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And they'll go into great details. Got to mention, Frank Peretti wrote a pretty engaging book called This Present Darkness, and people loved it. What's interesting, people read, and folks, Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness is a fictional book, and they've read it as if that's exactly the way Satan works. Very strong details. But did you notice something about Paul's statement? He doesn't give any details. He doesn't define the powers. He doesn't elaborate on the powers. He simply says, this is it. I love what John Stott said. Paul didn't find it necessary to put together an organizational chart of demons and what each set of demon does. What is Paul saying here? He's not building an elaborate description of spiritual warfare per se. What he's saying is we ought to be able to get this real quickly. The powers that are against us have an unparalleled wickedness. And if we go out on our own, we're in trouble. If we try to fight this war on our own, we are in trouble. A warning against forces of evil that are wicked. And the incredibly important thing about this, Swindoll talking about this passage, says again, Paul doesn't go into great detail. He says, and he doesn't have to. Because what Paul is wanting us to see is God is completely and totally able to defeat these powers, even though they are intense and they are real and they're out to harm the people of God. God is able is his thrust of this passage. And so we need to read and understand when Paul says, be strengthened by the Lord in his mighty power. We must always remember that God's strength is sufficient. When God empowers us, he gives us what we need. Now, the reality is, and we should be honest, in our own power, we can't do much. And Satan can attack and defeat even the people of God if they are not relying on God's strength to help them. But please, we cannot afford to attribute to Satan more power than he has. And this is one of the reasons I'm really reluctant when people start going into crazily in-depth descriptions of the occult. I think it's important that we know we're in a spiritual battle. I think it's wise to know tactics of the enemy. But folks, I've heard way too many Christians start talking about Satan as if he is almost equal to God in strength. And he is not. And we need to be careful that we don't build him up so far that we become terrified of engaging in this battle. Because God is with us. And one of my favorite hymn writers of all times, in one of my absolute favorite hymns of all times, Martin Luther, in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, wrote, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And that word Sabaoth is not Sabbath. In the Old Testament, it would be the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And Christ and all of the armies of heaven are here to give us victory. And they are so powerful that the enemy cannot defeat him. And that's the strength available to children of the living God who open their hearts up, say, God, strengthen me. Help me to do what you've called me to do. So let's us learn to entrust ourselves to the greatest might in existence. The absolute greatest power in all of the universe is here in us right now. In the midst of all that's going on in the world, we have a strength that will carry us. As we look to God and as our strength, we begin to see that in Christ, victory is certain. Now, folks, I'm not saying we will win every skirmish. Even Paul had battles that didn't work out the way he had planned. But ultimately, the enemy cannot defeat the child of God and the people of God as a whole. We don't need to cower in a panic. We don't need to be terrified of what might happen or Satan might win. Because Paul says, when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand. Now, what did he mean by the day of evil? Some people believe he's talking about the very last battle between good and evil at the end of time. Others will point to different things. Folks, I have kind of a simple view of this. From the moment Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden to the moment Jesus comes back, every day can be the day of evil. And every battle we fight can be a battle that causes us to cling to Christ and have victory or lose sight of who we are and stumble and fall. Paul is saying when you're relying on the strength of God, when that moment of testing comes, when that moment of struggle comes, you can stand. So, with all I'm talking about today, understand this. You are not to go into battle in your power. That's foolishness. We can fight the battles of evil asking God to give us strength. Well, our next provision. And this is where most of the attention gets placed in this passage of Scripture. God provides us spiritual armor suitable to withstand any attack. Now, this isn't the only place that Paul talks about power and armor. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, he made this statement, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." In Ephesus, Paul is saying, we can fight the battle and stay strong against the attack. In 2 Corinthians, he's saying, we're going to be the ones attacking. And we're going to knock down the castle walls of evil as we trust in the Lord. Now, Paul ran through a list of armaments focused on God's provisions. Please notice this is God's armor. God's armor that he is allowing the people of God to wear. They can't provide it. They can't make it. They can't manufacture it. This comes from the hand of God. And the believer's equipment is called the full armor of God. Interestingly, Paul doesn't list every single piece of armor that a Roman centurion would wear. So what does he mean, full armor of God? I think what he's saying, God is going to give you everything you need to have victory. Everything you need to have strength and overcome. Again, it's not a promise that there won't be battles that we're engaged in that don't go the way we want. But overall, when the end comes, God will enable us to be what we can be. And this is where, folks, if you caught me preaching this 4 years ago, I would have gone through a very detailed description of every piece of that armor. I would have described the shield that is more like a door than it is a little round shield, and how it was made and how the helmet was made, I would have gone into a great deal of detail and then eventually get to that it's the shield of faith. I don't think Paul is really interested in connecting a specific item with a specific thing per se. His emphasis is not on the armor. That's the means by which he's talking about the truth. And it's very possible Paul was chained to a Roman guard and he's looking at him. And that says, oh, well, yeah, that's like this, and that's like this. And these are metaphors, they're symbols. But I hate to use the word symbol or metaphor because some people misunderstand me. They're real. These are real things, provisions that God brings us that can give us victory. He just simply chooses to use the image of a soldier to convey that. And so here, I'm not going to get into a deep discussion about the pieces of armor. If you'd like to do that, pick up almost any commentary and you can find it. But I've come to a whole new way and appreciation of this text. When I want to spend my time talking about what those symbols are. So when Paul says, this is what God has provided you. He begins with truth. Now, that could be the truth of the gospel, which is the foundation of everything we have. But he's going to mention the gospel a little bit later, which suggests he may not be talking about the gospel per se. He may be talking about truth in terms of integrity and honesty. Now remember, who are we fighting here? The devil and all of his forces. Listen to Jesus' description. And this is one of those passages where Jesus had not read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. He's talking to his enemies who are fighting the cause of God. And it gets pretty tough. But listen what he says in John 8:44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He is a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when Paul is saying, make sure that truth is a major component of this battlement you take upon there, this armory. I think he's talking about something that we need to acknowledge. As people of the living God, we've got to be people of truth. We've got to be people committed to the truth of God's word, the truth of who he is in our lives, in our own moments of integrity. Jesus put it as simply as he could. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Speak the truth. And truth is incredibly important. Because in our world, sometimes when Christians are rallying, we love everybody, the world is saying, no, you don't. And they'll start giving examples. We need to be people of truth. And then he talks about righteousness. Now, often in Paul's writing, righteousness is connected to the idea of justification. We have been saved by grace through faith, and God is bringing righteousness into our lives. But twice already in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:24 and 5:9, if you care to look those up later, 4:24 and 5:9, Paul uses the word, the exact same word, righteousness, in a different way. And he's talking about moral conduct and character. And in those passages, he is essentially saying, you serve a holy God and your lives ought to be holy and pure. You ought to walk with a righteousness. You need to be people of truth. You need to be people who have a moral conduct. Not that you're standing above everybody else and looking down and telling everybody what rotten people they are. But your life speaks truth. William Barclay, again, one of my favorite wordsmiths, made this statement, words are no defense against accusations, but a good life is. And he said, the only way to meet the accusations against Christianity is to show how good a Christian can be. Folks, I ask you again, what happens if we live by the principles Christ has given us? The world is going to be completely and totally freaked because they won't know how to handle it. They won't know how to explain it away. They won't know what to do if Christians act like children of the living God, righteous, holy, seeking his face, and being what he wants them to be. Then he brings up the gospel of peace. And this passage, he says, you need to be equipped, your feet equipped and fitted with the shoes, the gospel of peace. And that idea of equipped and fitted means the idea you have a readiness and you have a strength. And very frequently, in times past, I would focus on what many people did. The boots of a Roman soldier would have nails in them that would act like cleats. And so when he was in battle, he could dig down and it'd be hard to budge him. So Paul could be saying, Get your feet. But there is a theme that has been used for centuries. Even looking at this, we'll talk about the readiness to take the gospel wherever. Your shoes are ready to run wherever they need to go. And when I look at it this way, I realize the way I've approached this passage of Scripture in the past has just been flipped on its ear. Because I began where I heard everybody else talking. And you have probably heard this. That the only offensive weapon in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, the word of the Lord, the word of God. But folks, if we are taking the gospel of peace out into the battleground, we are attacking with the good news of Jesus Christ, trying to reach the lost with the Lord's word and truth. Folks, that's offensive. Not in the sense of offending. That's an attack. That is an offense. And we are supposed to be in the middle of the battle, taking the gospel to the people who need it. And again, what if every child of God seriously took the admonition of the Lord? You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Let's run and take the good news wherever. And then he says, faith. Faith. Now I want to share with you that the Word of God frequently refers to God in the Old Testament as a shield. One of the lesser known verses is Proverbs 30 verse 5, where we're probably familiar with most of the passages out of Psalms I could read for you. But listen, Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Well, folks, how do we take refuge in God? By faith. Trust. Commitment. Throwing ourselves into his hands. And then the shield of faith opens us up to the shield that is God and brings us life. Stott says, for faith lays hold of the promises of God in times of doubt and depression, and faith lays hold of the power of God in times of temptation. Let's trust him. Trust him in the midst of all of this, the craziness and all that the world is. Trust him. And then finally, he talks about salvation. And folks, everything else I have said about the armor so far, the truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, it's all wrapped up in the concept of salvation. And we can say, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, you can say, I am saved. Not because of what I've done, but because of what he has done. But there's another aspect of salvation we need to remember. Not only can I say, I am saved, I can tell the world I'm in the process of being saved because of what Christ has done. Going back to the idea of righteousness, by God's strength, by Christ's power in my life, I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. And I can finally say there's going to be a day out there somewhere when Christ comes back for his bride, draws everything to a close, and our salvation will be made complete. Not only will we be free from the power and penalty of sin, we will be free from its presence. As we will be with God Almighty in a holy kingdom. Paul says, this is what is ours. These are the provisions that God has made for us. Salvation. And then he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the gospel. The good news, the sword of the Spirit. And Christ's word the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, allows us to go on the attack. Cutting through all of the lies of the enemy, cutting through that which causes us to fall back, protects God's people from the lies of this world, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. There's no way we can overemphasize that, my friends. The Word of God. You know that lengthy passage I read at the first of the service? It's a passage out of Isaiah that we don't often listen to or hear. But it's a description of God, or perhaps the Messiah, putting on armor to fight the enemies of God's people, of bringing righteousness and justice into a world marked by sin and deception. It was God's armor in Isaiah. It is still God's armor. He's just letting us use it. Here it is. And unlike Saul, who tried to give David his armor, the armor of God fits fine for every single individual who opens their heart to it. These are the things that God has brought to us. So we must learn that with God's supply, we can withstand any foe. Now, the world view, again, says that all of this is false. All of this is not true. But listen to what Martin Luther said one more time. And through this world with devils filled, though should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for Lord, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We need to have the truth. God's armor will sustain us whatever we find, whatever battle. So we, let us learn victory through the armor God has given us. Polybius was a Roman writer who was talking about what a Roman centurion should be. And this is how he described a Roman centurion. He had to be the kind of man who could be relied upon when hard-pressed to stand fast and not give way. And Paul says, having done everything, what did he mean by that? Jay Robinson said, it points out, having accomplished all that our duty requires. When we have been what God has called us to be, having done what we're called, again, we will stand. And then one last item, one last provision. God provides us the gift of prayer for our fellow Christian soldiers. The gift of prayer. Now, there are a lot of different people who will talk about the weapon of prayer here. But interestingly, Paul does not put a piece of armor together with prayer. So he's probably not thinking of it as a weapon per se. But the wording of the text definitely links this praying to having done everything you can stand. So what Paul seems to be saying when it comes to prayer, Paul moved from a talk about armor to the key element that would make victory possible. This is how we put the armor on. Because prayer is first and foremost a connection with God that says, we trust you, we love you, and we desperately need you. So when we are praying, we're opening ourselves up to what God wants us to be. And we're saying, here we go. It is through prayer that we open up our hearts. And folks, if we're not praying, we're not arming. It's pure and simple. Now, Paul says several things about prayer here. He says it must be constant, continuing. Always, in every different way, in every kind of prayer, be praying. Now, we have a tendency to save our prayers until we're in trouble. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know this to be true. You find yourself in trouble and all of a sudden you're praying. But folks, we need to be praying every day. Every day committed to coming to God and sharing with Him our heart and asking Him to give us strength. Somebody said, daily strength comes from daily prayer. So constantly in a state of prayer, coming to God at any moment, it must be intense. And he shows that with two different phrases. First of all, pray in the Spirit. When we're praying in the Spirit, we're acknowledging to God, we need you. I don't know what to pray. I'm not smart enough to figure out all that's needed, but I know that you have promised your Spirit will make intercessions for me. I know that as I lean on Him and let Him guide me, He can direct me. And so we're asking God, through your Spirit, arouse me, encourage me, direct me, guide me to the kind of prayer warrior I should be. And with praying in the Spirit, we need to be alert. And he says, basically, when he talks about praying and being alert, pay attention. Pay attention. Do not allow yourself to be caught asleep at your post. But paying attention to all the different ways the enemy can attack. No matter what, you keep praying. And then here's the main thrust of what he says about prayer. It also must be unselfish. Now, the Bible tells us without any doubt we should be praying for our own needs. It just lets us know, pray for what's going on in your life. There's nothing to be ashamed in that. But we need to follow Paul's example. This book is only 6 chapters long. And twice in a letter with 6 chapters, Paul stopped everything and prayed for the Ephesians. And that's a key note here. We need to be praying for one another. And not just, yes, pray for illnesses, pray for relationships, but we need to be praying for people to be strengthened. We need to be praying for people to have courage. We need to listen to what Paul says, because in the middle of this, he says, oh, and while you're praying, pray for me. Paul's in prison when he's writing this. And did you notice he did not say, pray that I get released. Pray that they find me innocent and I can go on. What he prays, asks them to pray for, pray that I will have the words I need to speak when I need to speak them, and pray that I will have the courage to speak what God has given me. And folks, when you look at that, that's not a bad thing to be praying for us, is it? Give us the words and give us the courage to be what you want us to be. Pray for us. We must be staying convicted that prayer is not wishful thinking. Now, again, I go back to a world. We need to understand that the world looks at us and they just, with a warm, vague, fuzzy kind of spirituality. I don't know how many times I've been told in my life, I'm sending out good thoughts for you in the universe. Have you ever heard that for yourself? I don't mean to be mean. I don't mean to be ugly. I don't want nice thoughts going out in the universe for me. I want people who pray for me, who will come to the kingdom's throne and say, Danny needs help, and you're the one to help him. And without prayer, we're not going to become what we can be and should be. So it's not some vague approach. If we just say the right words, God may give us what we want. No, we don't look at prayer that way. Prayer is us sharing with our Father what we need, trusting Him to do what we need Him to do. It's not something nice that we teach our children. So when they come to dinner time and they say grace, they're learning to be grateful. There's nothing wrong with teaching your children to be grateful. But prayer is so much more than thank you for this food and the nourishment of our bodies, amen. Prayer is at the heart of spiritual battle. And it brings us to a place of total dependence on God. It recognizes what I've already said. We can't do this. We will fail miserably in our own power. When I was a preacher boy, I surrendered to ministry the summer between my ninth grade year and my sophomore year. And when I came back to school, my church had given me a Bible. It wasn't quite this big, thick, but it was almost this big. And I carried it with me through the halls of Paris High. And everybody knows this is the way you carry a Bible. And it was like Moses parting the Red Sea. People just got out of my way. Nobody ever offered me a joint when I was carrying a Bible. Nobody ever stopped to tell me a dirty joke when I was carrying a Bible. And by the way, I didn't stop to tell one either. And then it dawned on me. I was scaring people away. What I needed wasn't a Bible that could choke a horse. What I needed is a heart of prayer. So, let us learn commitment to use God's provision of prayer to uphold those in battle. I've not found a better description of the kind of prayer that I'm talking about than in the pen of John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, and his commentary on Ephesians. Absolutely amazing. He wrote, having put armor on the Ephesians, Paul now calls on them to fight by prayer. This is the true method. To call on God is the chief purpose of faith and hope. And it is in this way we get blessings from God. Paul tells us that we must persevere with our prayers, even if we do not immediately get what we ask for. Paul therefore tells us to pray on all occasions. There is not a moment in our lives when we ought not be urged to prayer. But there is another reason for praying, which is that we ought to be moved by the needs of our fellow believers. There is always somebody in the church who is in need, and even if we do not feel it ourselves or who are distressed, let us remember others who are weighed down by various problems, distressed for some reason. Do we pray for believers only? No. Paul mentions them particularly, but this is not meant to exclude others. Nevertheless, in prayer, as in every act of love, our first duty is to our fellow Christians. That's the kind of prayer we need. Prayer that recognizes this is the way we open our hearts before God to receive what He has for us. This is the way we pray for people who are struggling and trying to find some sense of peace and hope in their lives. This is the way we call on God. And even if we don't get what we prayed for, God still supplies what we need. We need that kind of prayer today. And we must not be guilty of shirking our call or duty. So have you opened your heart up to the strength of God? Are you willing to say to God, I know I can't do this on my own. I need you. Have you opened your heart up and said, Lord, give me those things, those provisions I need, my armor to wear with me out in the world? And have you said, Lord, make me the kind of prayer that I just don't tell people I'll pray for you. I pray for them. And I pray for folks I don't even tell. We need to open our hearts before God. And when you have opened yourself to that, when everything is said and done, we will be able to stand. At this time, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And we're going to have a time of reflection, of dedication between you and God about your walk with Him, your openness to following His will for you. Let God speak to you and ask God to make you what you are meant to be. Almighty God, the battle is raging. And if we are looking at it through human eyes, it seems on many corners we're losing. So Father, help us to see with your wisdom and your grace. Help us to know that whatever happens, you have us. And you will not let go. We pray for those who are in the heat of battle right this very morning and ask that you give them grace and strength to keep fighting. Create in us a hunger, O Lord, to hear you and to serve you. I ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, Bill has come along again. If you have tithes or offerings to give, there will be someone waiting back there with a offering plate. It's been that long. I've forgotten what the word is. An offering plate to receive your gift. Folks, it's a real battle. And we cannot afford to give up. So may, in the midst of everything that's happening, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, with all kinds of prayers and supplications, make your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Our Lord. Amen. Okay, Bill's going to direct you.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all.
Okay. Bye.
All
He washed it white and shining.